Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and today is an open forum. Any question you've got on the life of the Catholic Church, of Catholic people, the lives of Catholic people, what we believe, what we do, we're happy to take those calls. You don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Patrick Madrid, who hosts the very popular daily Patrick Madrid Show on Immaculate Radio. He's the author or editor of more than 25 books on various Catholic themes, including Life Lessons, Why Be Catholic, Search and Rescue. Does the Bible really say that? And as many people are familiar with, the acclaimed Surprised by Truth series. He's also now got a book, Surprised by Life. Patrick Madrid, thanks for being with us on Catholic Answers
Live. Thank you, Cy. Yeah, thank you very much. Great to be back with you.
And Surprised by Life is like Surprised by Truth. Well, I guess maybe people don't know about Surprised by Truth. Those are people's conversion stories, essentially, how they came to the church. And Surprised by Life is a book about how people came to the church, came to the faith, because of the church's pro-life position.
Yes, and not just on the pro-life issue per se, like abortion, but on all the life issues in general. That's what makes the book so interesting. There's no other book like it that I'm aware of. Surprised by Life is this compendium of 10 different men and women who tell their stories in the same genre as the Surprised by Truth books, but the approach is different because for them it wasn't scripture or tradition or history or theology. For them it was going through literally hell and high water in various ways: abortion, promiscuity, contraception, sterilization, abuse, so many different things. And they wound up finding their way into the Catholic Church in the midst of all these terrible life experiences, but at the same time seeing the hand of God guiding them there step by step. So it's a very different approach to the same topic of Surprised By. And I think most people can relate to life issues in general. So I'm really excited about this book.
What rate are you turning out books now, Patrick? Are you writing one now, or do you not talk about it
at this moment? I hope to have one finished by the end of the show. We'll see. I'm going to start it in about 10 minutes. And if
you're going to start in 10 minutes. Oh, okay.
I haven't started.
Need a running start. You just, at some point I'll start and see if I can finish by the end of the show.
Just kidding.
All right. Well, you have more books than children, though. You've more than doubled your...
More than doubled, that's true.
Yeah, you never thought of that before, did you?
No, you're the first person to suggest that to me. 11 children and 25 books and a couple in the hopper, but I'm
Wait,
really
children
excited.
Children or books in the hopper?
No more children in the hopper.
Okay.
Unless God has plans other than what I'm aware of, but Nancy and I, we are just so delighted that our 22nd grandchild is on the way.
Congratulations.
Really stoked about that. Thank you.
Yeah. Nancy's super nice. I was shocked when I met her. I was like, really? You're married to Patrick Madrid? You're so nice.
She married way down, that's for sure.
She worked her way down.
And I married way up.
Patrick, we're going to take a bunch of calls, and I want to let people know, 888-318-7884 is our number, but I got to ask you about this. I did hear you talking about this a little bit, so I have to admit, but I was reading an article in USA Today on microchipping employees, and it freaks me out no end.
Yeah.
And so the article's in USA Today, the one that I'm reading, it's by Holly Meyer, and some people are saying, well, is this the mark of the beast and that kind of thing? Can you tell us, like, I know you're very tech savvy and you are, very faith savvy. So what's up with chipping each other or businesses starting to chip employees?
Reminds me of that Carpenters song, "We Go On Chipping Each Other." No, it was a different song I'm thinking of.
Everything is a reference to a pop song with you, Patrick.
Well, that's what I grew up with, so.
Yeah.
Well, here's the thing, and I'm familiar with that article, too. I actually discussed this in some length last week on the Patrick Madrid Show in the morning. And the upshot of it is there's this company that has offered its employees the service of having a chip inserted. It's about the size of a grain of rice, and it's put in subcutaneously between, it's in the fleshy part of the hand, between the index finger and the thumb. And by having this chip in there, which they say is not trackable, so at least as far as what they're saying, and I believe them, I don't see any reason not to, but they say that they can't track your movements, but you can, for example, buy stuff out of the vending machines, you can log onto your computer, you can go through password-protected doors, you can buy other things, and you can do all this with a wave of your hand because you've got this little chip embedded in your hand. And naturally, people like yourself who are biblically literate, they immediately think, wait a minute, Revelation chapter 13 says right. that the Antichrist and the beast in league, they're going to make it such that everybody, great and small, poor and rich, everybody will have to have a mark in their hand, the right hand, or on their forehead, and that nobody will be able to buy or sell anything unless they have that mark on their hand or on their forehead. And so this naturally sort of, it's redolent, this chipping story is redolent of that passage in Revelation 13. So I don't think it's far-fetched to say this is possibly maybe a precursor of something like that. The mark, previous to modern technology, I suppose people assumed that it would be something like a brand or a tattoo or some type of physical mark on the skin that people would be able to see it and know that you were in league with the beast so you could buy your stuff. But now it's looking more as though if indeed this is something connected to Revelation 13, then it would make sense if it actually is that there would be a technological connection. So I don't know, but I am aware that people are buzzing about this. Sweden, for example, is really into this in a big way. And a lot of people in Sweden are getting their hands chipped because they find that it's easier rather than carrying a wallet with a debit card or something. They can just do everything with a wave of the hand. So, yeah, this is a thing and I'm keeping an eye on it.
Yeah, I suppose as a Christian, because of the book of Revelation, it has that heightened thing. But even were it not for the book of Revelation, it's slightly creepy, maybe even more than slightly creepy.
Yeah, especially if you value your privacy, like I think everybody does. You don't want somebody in a control room somewhere just watching where you go. It's bad enough that everything we do online, who we call, what we buy. Even just driving down the street, there are traffic cameras that are recording everything that's going on. So we live in a surveillance society, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not. And this, as you say, kind of adds another layer of weirdness to the whole thing.
Yeah, indeed. All right, we'll keep an eye on it. I'm not taking the chip. As I said, even if they start chipping us here at Catholic Answers, I'm going to say no.
What if it's like a corn chip or a Dorito?
Oh.
And it, rather than in your hand, they just put it in the palm of your hand.
Well,
would you like a free chip, sir?
Now you're talking, Patrick. You're talking my language now.
Mm-hmm.
You are talking my language. How about we take a quick call before we have to go to the break?
Okay, let's do it.
Catherine in San Gabriel, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. You are on with Patrick Madrid. What's your question?
Hi, good afternoon. I have a quick question. I've been asked to be a catechist. I was one before. The only twist is now I've legally divorced my husband, but we live together trying to work it out. We have not gone through the annulment process, haven't really looked into that just yet, or might not be. But I was wondering, can I become a catechist again? Because I've been asked, but I wanted to check to see first if that could be something I can do or that's not a good idea or what.
Well, Catherine, first of all, I think it's great that you want to serve in the parish. That says a lot of good about you, that you are you have a servant's heart. And the fact that, based upon what you just said now, the fact that you're still under the same roof with your husband, even though you have a piece of paper that says you're civilly divorced, you're not living separately from him. And so all of the things being equal, I don't see any reason why that would be a problem for you to be a catechist. You're trying to live the faith and you're receiving the sacraments and you're not doing anything that's problematic or scandalous. So yeah, you can be a catechist for sure.
Well, wonderful. Thank you so much. I was hoping that would be the case, but totally understand why it would not be.
Yeah. And let's spin it out just a little bit for people who are wondering what might make a problematic situation. Let's say that you and your husband were divorced, and let's say you took up with another man and you're living with him and you're not yet married to him, but you're living together. In a situation like that, then the church would say, whoa, 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 You know, if you're going to be teaching the kids, especially teaching them the faith, we expect you to be trying your best to live the faith. But you don't have any kind of situation like that based on what you said. So I think, as far as I can see, you're completely in the clear.
Catherine, thanks. It's nice to have a nice, quick, easy question to start us off. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live with Patrick Madrid.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world, but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 14:22, when the disciples on a storm-tossed boat saw Jesus walking toward them on the water, they were fearful. When Jesus calmed them, Peter asked to join him on the water, and Jesus called him forth. But when Peter noticed the force of the wind, he began to sink. Jesus reached out and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter made the great mistake of taking his eyes off Jesus. Once he centered on the storm, he forgot to trust and began to sink. Now, how often has this happened to us, only without the water? You know what I mean. Those times when our own agendas become more important to us than he does. We begin to sink. He told us in Scripture, "Without me, you can do nothing." The joiner to this is that without him, why would we ever want to do anything? I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And it's Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Happy to take any question you have about the Catholic faith. We sincerely welcome calls from non-Catholics as well. You don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. The number, Patrick Madrid is our guest. And Patrick, the author of many, many, many books, including, as I mentioned, Does the Bible Say That? And the whole Surprised by Truth series. Patrick, we go now to Grant in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Grant, your question for Patrick.
Why do many crucifixes within the church have the nails driven through Jesus' palms instead of his wrists?
Well, because there are two assumptions. That one assumption is that Jesus was nailed to the cross through his wrists. And the other, which is, I think, more ancient or more traditional, which is that he was nailed to the cross through the palms of his hands. And physiologically, if you were nailed to the cross through the palms of your hands, you would tear away from the cross because of the weight of the body. So the nail marks in the hands presuppose that maybe there was rope or something that was used to tie the forearms to the cross beam. But we don't know those details from Scripture, and we don't know them from apostolic tradition. So I would say the reason is we have two different perspectives on how he might have been nailed to the cross. Either one could be the way it was done. And just physiologically, again, there is a gap in the wrist bone where the nail could have gone through without breaking any bones. And that seems to be consistent with the Old Testament prophecy about not a bone of his body will be broken. I studied English. And so that's one reason why some people prefer the idea of him being nailed, you know, to depict his being nailed to the cross through the wrist. But we honestly don't know. I would personally, because I'm inclined to believe that the Shroud of Turin is very likely authentic, I would be inclined to look to that as an example of what we could expect to see by way of where his nail marks were And one other thing that comes to my mind is that when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, and St. Thomas, the doubter, was there this time, and Jesus says, put your finger into the nail prints in my hands. He doesn't say wrist. And so that traditional interpretation of that passage would be that the nails had were driven through his palms, not his wrist. But ultimately, we don't know with exactitude, so we can assume either one is correct.
Okay, Grant?
Yes, sir.
All right. Thank you very much,
Happy Grant. To help. Thank you, Grant.
Appreciate that call. Boyd in Jefferson City, Missouri, listening on 88.1 FM. Your question for Patrick.
Yes. Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Pretty simple. I know God can hear silent prayer because he's God. I'm curious about saints. Can they hear silent prayers? Or because I view them more as our family and friends mm-hmm. in heaven witnessing us.
They would only be able to hear our prayers if God permits it. And an example of where God did permit that is in the book of Acts. Now, not prayers exactly, but I think it's a good parallel. In the book of Acts chapter 1, you see the beginning of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They were a married couple who had told the apostles that they had donated all of their earthly goods to the church, when in fact they had deceptively kept some of it back, thinking that they could fool the apostles. So in this case, because God permitted it, first Ananias shows up and he says, yeah, we've given all of our stuff. And St. Peter says, oh, really? But I know that you've held something back. So the secret of this man's heart was made known to St. Peter by God's design. And he was struck dead on the spot for his duplicity. A short time later, his wife, Sapphira, shows up and the same thing happens. She tries, because she doesn't realize her husband had just died. And so she goes through the same routine and St. Peter catches her out once again. So I would use that as a biblical example of where God from time to time permits this to happen. And so when it comes to our prayers, especially the prayers in which we are asking for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints, it would seem to me right and proper that God would make this known to them so that they would be able to respond to our prayers. Let me give you a quick example, Grant. My 16-year-old son, Stephen, just today, just about an hour ago, he was in a panic because he had lost his wallet, which had his driver's license and everything. He's got to get on an airplane tomorrow and fly across the country to go to an event. And if he didn't have that ID, he's not going to be able to go. So he was frantically praying to St. Anthony because he had lost his wallet. So all day long, he can't find this wallet. And the big question is he going to be able to get on this airplane tomorrow? So he asked for the intercession of St. Anthony. And lo and behold, within minutes of asking for St. Anthony's help, he finds the wallet that had been wedged between two objects in a very obscure place. He never would have found it. It probably would have been there till kingdom come. And he found it. So I really do believe that the saints in heaven do, in fact, answer our prayers because God permits it. And I just saw it happen again just now.
Okay. Well, thanks.
Thanks, You're Boyd. Welcome. 888-318-7884, our number. Open forum today with Patrick Madrid. We go now to Jonathan in Coral Springs, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jonathan, your question for Patrick Madrid.
Hello. My question is, if a soldier knows that a war he's fighting in is unjust, you know, according to the criteria that the church would declare a war unjust, would that soldier have the obligation to stop fighting in it? And would it be sinful for him to continue to do so? Thank you.
Yeah, that is a profoundly important question. And I believe that the answer would be, if he had the ability to abstain from fighting in the war, in other words, if like in this country where you can be a conscientious objector, and the United States government will make allowances for that, then I would say, by all means, do so. Now, if it's a situation where he is forced to serve under compulsion, it's not sinful if he's being forced into something that he can't control. The only way that you can commit a serious sin, among other things that have to be present, would be freedom. You have to be free to be able to say yes to something that you know is actually sinful. So if he's in a situation where he can't not fight because, for example, he might be killed or his family might be killed, then his moral culpability could be greatly diminished or not be culpable at all. So that's, I guess you might say, the way I would approach it. it's assumed that in the case, let's say in the United States, that if we're going to be at war with a country, it looks like we might very well be at war, God forbid, with North Korea, the way things are shaping up. All of the servicemen and women who are involved, they would have no way of knowing one way or the other whether or not it was a just war. They would just simply have to fight. That would be their duty. And so because God does not expect the impossible of anybody, if you're serving in the military and you're fighting and you don't know, but you might even suspect that maybe it's an unjust war, but you can't be certain, I would say just entrust it to the Lord. And if he will show you, then that's a different story. But the assumption would be that the authorities, they made a decision based in good faith and we're fighting a war as a result of that. But the question you're raising is extremely important because it gets to the heart of following your conscience. And ultimately, if your conscience says you cannot do something because it is immoral and you know that it's immoral, then you would have to do everything you can to abstain from doing that.
Does that help you, Jonathan?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Happy to help.
Hey, Jonathan, did you happen to see the movie Hacksaw Ridge?
No, I haven't. I've seen Dunkirk, though.
Oh, I haven't seen that one yet. Patrick, did you see Hacksaw Ridge?
No, but I'm familiar with it. That's the Seventh-day Adventist conscientious objector during World War II.
Right, and then he saved, I don't know, 30 people or something in really horrific conditions. But it was striking in its depiction of the kind of the value of religious freedom, really, I thought, that this person, he was a true conscientious objector, and he was abused for it, frankly, but he wasn't trying to get out of anything. He was willing to go put himself in danger. He just couldn't fight. It's a striking movie. Jonathan, thanks very much.
Thank you.
That's a good point, Cy. That movie is a great reminder that some people, it requires a great deal of courage and even personal risk to say no to something that everyone else is doing. But if you know that it's wrong, and the Lord has convicted your heart and your conscience that you know that it's wrong, then that movie's, even though I haven't seen it, I'm aware of it, it's a great reminder that we should always try to do the same thing.
Bonnie, in Sacramento, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio, you are on with Patrick Madrid. Bonnie, what's your question? Hi, Bonnie. Oh, currently,
I think Bonnie's down the hall making a sandwich.
Nope, I think she's over the ocean. No, Patrick, you don't get that?
I was going to say over the moon, but I still don't get it.
My Bonnie lies over the ocean, but
all
right.
Oh, it's yeah.
Patrick. It's all right. I do really old songs. Yeah, like I go for the 1890s songs. You do the Carpenters.
I'm waiting for somebody named Maggie to call so I can say, wake up, Maggie, I think I've got something to say to you. Okay. I have done that on my show before.
Have you? Well, have you got anything for Elizabeth? Let's see if you can come up with something for Elizabeth. Hello, Elizabeth in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on Immaculate Radio. You are on with Patrick Madrid. What's your question?
Hi. Thanks for having me.
Are there any songs that start with Elizabeth? Elizabeth, you know?
I don't know.
Elizabeth, I got nothing.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm blanking on that one, no, too.
So I was just calling. I want to give you guys a little bit of a backstory so you know why I'm asking the question I'm asking. I'll try to keep it fast. I have an aunt, and we are so blessed to have her in our life. She's awesome. She's the one we always go to. She's really strong in her faith, and she's always the one we go to when we have any questions about anything. She was married, I don't know, quite young, probably around 20s, and she didn't really get into the church until her late 30s. And so once she did, she kind of progressed in her faith faster than her husband did. And he was kind of, I don't know, like pushed to the side kind of while she pursued her faith. And so now, you know, they're already in their late 50s, and it's actually quite sad that they're getting a divorce. And in the past, when other family members have gotten a divorce, you know, she would talk them through it and say, you know, divorce is wrong in any way. And now that it's coming to her divorce, she's saying, you know, I'm pursuing God. God is calling me to go this way. So I'm wondering, is there ever a time when we should leave our spouse behind and follow him? And second part of that question, when we enter into a sacramental marriage, don't we become one flesh?
All right, Elizabeth, excellent questions. Well timed. We'll have to take a quick break. We'll come back and Patrick will answer those questions. And the Statler brothers did a song called Elizabeth. I just looked it up. We'll be right back.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn.
If you're a Catholic and you're watching cable news or network news, you're getting your news on the internet, how often do you read Catholic-based stories? Not that often. Here at News Nightly, you can get the national news with a Catholic perspective. And it is so valuable for Catholics to be able to see the world through that perspective.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn. Weekdays at 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Monsignor Robert Hugh Benson's masterpiece, Lord of the World, is, in a word, prophetic. Originally published in 1907, it depicts a world where relativism has triumphed over objectivity, a world where, in the name of tolerance, religious doctrine is not tolerated. It is a world where euthanasia is practiced widely and religion hardly practiced at all. The lord of this nightmare world is a benign-looking politician intent on power in the name of peace and intent on the destruction of religion in the name of truth. Author Dale Alquist said it best, whether or not Monsignor Benson's picture of our future is accurate, the fact is his picture of our present is chillingly accurate. Recommended by Pope Benedict XVI and by Pope Francis, Lord of the World is a must-read. It's also the latest release in the Catholic Answers Classics series. Order your copy of Lord of the World now by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting Catholic.com or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today, 888-318-7884, the number. Patrick Madrid is our guest, and when we went to the break, Elizabeth was asking about divorce. Patrick, about her aunt, gave her the example of her aunt's divorce. Mm-hmm. And maybe you want to sum that up again, or you want me to sum it up again? Or
should Why don't you do that, Si? You're very good at that.
All right. Well, Elizabeth was saying her aunt is getting a divorce because she's advanced in the faith and her husband has not, and she feels that the divorce is justified because her husband has not pursued the faith as she has.
Okay. And Elizabeth, thank you, Si. Elizabeth, was your aunt married in the church to her husband? Does she have a presumably valid sacramental marriage?
Yes, I think that at first she was married just, you know, through the law, and then she did have a sacramental marriage, yes.
Okay. Well, here's how I would approach that. I would say to her, Auntie, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, or no woman for that matter. So Jesus is really clear that this step you're taking to divorce your husband is not a good idea. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, let me just share with you a couple of passages. Paragraphs 2384 and 2385 say the following. Divorce is a grave offense against the natural law. It claims to break the contract to which the spouses freely consented to live with each other till death. Divorce does injury to the covenant of salvation of which sacramental marriage is a sign. Contracting a new union, now that's not the case in your aunt's situation, but to continue, contracting a new union, even if it is recognized by civil law, adds to the gravity of the rupture. The remarried spouse is then in a situation of public and permanent adultery. Then the second paragraph, 2385, says divorce is immoral, also because it introduces disorder into the family and into society. This disorder brings grave harm to the deserted spouse, to children traumatized by the separation of their parents and often torn between them, and because of its contagious effect, which makes it truly a plague on society. So she, by divorcing her husband, even though the pretext, it would seem to me, is a good one in the sense that she wants to pursue her relationship with Almighty God, she already has a commitment before God, which is that she's going to honor and love her husband through good times and bad, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. She made a vow. And it would be contrary to her love for God and contrary to her desire to pursue God to then actually undercut something that she did so solemnly, so seriously. It's a self-refuting proposition. So I would bring that up to her gently, but I would bring that up to her. I would show her those catechism paragraphs. And then I would also say this. I would say, now we have instances in Scripture, for example, where St. Peter, whom we know is married because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And you don't get a mother-in-law unless you're married. So St. Peter, he was married, and we're told that he left all of his business and his family, his wife included, to follow Jesus single-heartedly. So if it were a situation where your aunt and your uncle both agreed that because your aunt wanted to, let's say, enter a religious order and become a religious sister, or she wanted to, well, say, let's just use that as an example. And if the two of them agreed and it was permitted by the bishop, then they could do that. They could live apart and they would no longer live as a married couple. But short of something like that, it sounds to me as though there's a missing piece of this puzzle, and maybe she's using this, I just want to be closer to God. Maybe she's using that as a pretext to get out of her marriage. I don't want to speculate on what any of the other possibilities might be, but all other things being equal, that step that she wants to take would not be a good one. And it certainly would not be consistent with her professed love for God.
Does that help you, Elizabeth?
It does. And one more question on that is, so like, I know at one time she had talked about going to Africa, and she actually has been doing missionary work. But even if like her and her husband agreed, like you had said, they would still remain married. They would just
live separately,
correct?
Yes, and there are examples in many examples in church history where, for example, a husband and wife agree because the husband wants to become a priest. And I even knew a couple once. I didn't really know the wife, but I knew the husband. And he became a priest after he and his wife agreed. They had been married for like 30-some-odd years. They raised their children. He had the house paid for. He had plenty of money in the bank. And so he and his wife were given a dispensation so that he could enter into religious life as a priest. And she was completely set for the rest of her life. So he wasn't abandoning her. He wasn't basically walking out on her. But the church does, in extraordinary circumstances, permit something like that. But what you're describing doesn't sound like that.
Yeah, no, I don't think it is either. Of course, I don't know the whole story, but from what I see on the outside.
Well, one thing is for sure, Elizabeth, is that all of us, you and me included, we're all very adept at rationalizing exceptions for ourselves. You know, we're quick to condemn other people, we're quick to criticize other people, but when it comes to us doing things, we come up with all kinds of excuses why it's okay for us. I'm getting the impression that there's some of that going on here.
Elizabeth, thank you very, very much for that call. We do appreciate it. It is open forum both hours today. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here with us. This hour,
Patrick, never heard of him.
You never heard of Tim Staples?
No, never heard of him.
He's a minor figure in the world of Catholic apologetics. He's a young up-and-comer. He's good. Yeah.
Maybe he needs mentoring. I could teach him the Bible if he's interested.
Yes, that's one thing I noticed about Tim. He needs help in his grasp of the scriptures. That's something he needs to work on. Luke in Purcellville, Virginia, you are on with Patrick Madrid. What's your question?
Hey, also, just as a note, I got the Bonnie Lives Over the Ocean joke, so don't worry about it.
The thing is, for one person to get one of my jokes, a show has to go out across the entire nation, and one person will get the joke. Thanks, Luke.
Use the force, Luke.
Yeah, so... I'll skip a lengthy preface and just get right to the question, because the question itself is sort of lengthy. So how can Vatican II and the Council of Florence be reconciled? Because specifically Lumen Gentium, which says Muslims are included in the plan of salvation, which seems to be contradicted by Council of Florence saying, you know, heretics, schismatics, et cetera, are damned insofar as they're outside the church. And if that's the case, then is it so that Muslims, does that contradict the saying of Christ that he is the only way to salvation?
Well, even beyond the saying of Jesus, also St. John says that if anyone denies Jesus as Lord and Savior, then that person is Antichrist. So there are clear injunctions against somebody denying the divinity of Jesus. Sadly, many people do, including Muslims. My fallback position on this issue, I don't think I've got the answer for you, because to try to reconcile the statements about religious freedom and about the plan of salvation, including Muslims in Vatican II, as well as or reconcile it with the magisterial statements of previous popes and councils, I don't think I would be able to do that even if we had a whole hour on this one topic. So I would like, if I may, just to prescind from that issue. But I would like to fall back on this issue, and that is we all believe, well, I should say we Catholics, we believe that, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so because this is global and it extends to all people, it includes all Muslims, and that suggests that God is giving this gift that must in some way be at least possible for everyone to take hold of, to receive or to accept. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that God wills all men to be saved. And so as I consider passages like this, Luke, I realize that there's a truth here that God desires everyone to be saved. So he can't desire something actively that's impossible. He can't be willing something that can't happen. That would be contrary to his nature. So I think we can safely assume then that there must be some way that all people could be saved, but not necessarily that all people are saved. I don't believe that all people are saved, because there's a place called hell that some people do go to. So with that being the case, I think the reconciliation between the way in which this is approached in the Second Vatican Council and the way it was approached not only at the Council of Florence, but previous statements from popes and councils, I think the answer lies there, that in a way known only to God himself that has not been made known to the church, because he is sovereign, and because there is no limitation there's no limitation on his freedom to do as he chooses. Therefore, in a way known only to God, including Muslims, he may, in his own way, provide the opportunity for grace and salvation in a way that is not the norm, and the way that, you know, you and I, or as Jesus said, you know, no one comes unto the Father except through me. And the norm is we come to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. We have explicit faith in him. We acknowledge that faith. We proclaim it with our mouth. We believe it in our heart. As Catholics, we believe that also takes the form of being a member of the church, receiving the sacraments, striving to live according to the teachings of Jesus. But God is not bound by those norms that we're bound by. So I suspect, and I'll leave it at this, that whoever will ultimately formulate the perfect answer to your question will include this premise that because God wills all men to be saved, he provides the means for it to happen. And in those ways that it takes place that we're not aware of, that's up to God. We're obligated to follow the path and do the things that Jesus said, but God's not obligated by that. So I think that's about the best I could say in a short period of time.
Thank you. So you would describe it being the Florence more refers to the ordinary form, and Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, specifically refers to a more extraordinary form.
Yeah, and that's interesting language, because that's also the terms that we use to describe the traditional Latin Mass and the new Mass of Vatican II. But the two are unrelated to this question. But yeah, I think that would be a fair way to describe it, that the two things or the two statements are approaching the same truth but from different directions and seeing an aspect of the truth that is true, but it doesn't preclude another aspect of that same truth. It doesn't mean that the truth is changing, because that would be modernism, and modernism is a heresy, but rather a recognition that in a way that God has not disclosed to his people, he has not revealed this to us, because we know that he is sovereign, that therefore, because he wills all men to be saved, there may be these situations where salvation is made available to given people, but that's not the norm. So I guess I'm repeating myself. I don't want to repeat myself, but that's how I look at that.
Luke, thank you very much. We have to take a quick break. We'll be back with more Open Forum with Patrick Madrid on Catholic Answers right after this.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul exhorts Christians to have no dissensions among themselves and to be united in the same mind. And yet, since Martin Luther's rebellion exactly 500 years ago, the apostle's injunction seems to have gone unheeded. What is the faithful Catholic who desires Christian unity to do? Join us at the Catholic Answers National Conference this September 28th to 30th, right here in San Diego. The theme of the conference is the reunion of all Christians. If you want to learn how to evangelize our separated brethren with charity, you don't want to miss this conference, featuring all your favorite Catholic Answers speakers and some superb guests, too. Registration is priced lower than last year, and we have an even lovelier hotel with a better room rate. And September is the very best month to visit San Diego. For all the details, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com. Early bird registration savings expire July 2nd. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com and register today.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Patrick Madrid is our guest this hour. The lines are quite full, but don't hang up. Don't go away if we don't get to you this hour. We will get to you next hour with Tim Staples. And if you haven't dialed and you have a question, go ahead and dial 888-318-7884, because we want to get you into that queue so that we can be sure to have a pretty good chance of addressing your question today. Does that sound very proper, Patrick, when I say queue, or should I just say line or something? It sounds very...
Well, since you're not British, queue might be a little unusual. But yeah, I think people understand either queue or line, one way or the other.
All right. Okay. Then thank you, Patrick. You're very helpful.
Could I get four quotas, please?
don't start, because then Tim Staples will come in here and he'll do Michael Caine at every break.
Oh,
yeah. Have you ever heard his Michael Caine?
Oh, I have not. But
I'm going to ask him to do it on the air now that you did that. let's go to Brian in Los Angeles, California, listening on Immaculate Radio. Brian, your question for Patrick Madrid.
Hi, Patrick and Si. Good afternoon. My understanding is that the Gospels were not written by eyewitnesses, nor were they composed earlier than four decades after Jesus' crucifixion, Mark being around 70 AD and John, perhaps 90. Therefore, it seems doubtful that the gospel accounts are historically reliable documents, that they accurately describe the life and teachings of Christ. Now, I'm a Catholic, and I would want to believe, but I'm just sort of pondering over these facts, and mm-hmm. it seems like it would be doubtful. What would your response be?
Well, I would personally say that, and this is not directed towards you, Brian, but that's rubbish, and that is the byproduct of a school of thought which has gained ascendancy in the world of biblical studies that pursues scriptural interpretation with what's called the hermeneutic of suspicion. approaching Scripture with the built-in assumption that Jesus, well, he couldn't have said that, or he couldn't have actually done that, or there's no way that this could actually have been said by an eyewitness. That must have come, it must have been interpolated by a later redactor. I completely reject that thesis altogether. And it is described in fine detail by Dr. Scott Hahn and Dr. Benjamin Weicker in a book that they co-authored a couple of years ago. It's called Politicizing the Bible. And in that book, which I would encourage you to read, it describes not only the way in which this aberrant view of Scripture crept into the Catholic Church by way of liberal Protestantism in the 19th century, but also the way to respond to it in terms of these claims that, well, Matthew didn't really write the Gospel of Matthew because there's no way that, you know, this country bumpkin could have written something like that. That book will show you how to respond to specific challenges as to the authorship of the apostolic authorship of these books. Another author I would recommend to you, his name is Father William Most. He has since gone on to his eternal reward, but he was a Scripture scholar, and he wrote two books, both of which are very helpful. One is called Free from All Error, and the other book is called Catholic Apologetics Today. And in either or both books, you're going to get a shotgun blast of rebuttals to those kinds of claims that Matthew didn't write Matthew, or that the Gospels, you know, are not really written by the apostles. Now, there is something to be said for the late authorship of the Gospel of John, and Catholic tradition holds that St. John wrote both the Apocalypse and also his Gospel while he was in captivity on the island of Patmos near the end of his life. So this is not to suggest that the dating of the Gospels is necessarily off, but the Church, the Catholic Church, has always held to the teaching that the apostles, Matthew and John, that they wrote those two Gospels. Mark and Luke, of course, were not apostles, and they wrote the Gospels. But we believe in this authorship not simply because of folklore or things that were handed down from one generation to the next, but because we have good authority from people like St. Jerome, who was translating these New Testament scriptures from the original Greek into the Vulgate Latin. And so he had access not only to much, much closer in terms of close to the autographs themselves, the original manuscripts, but also to the tradition as it was being handed down much closer in time to the apostolic era. I'll leave it at that. But I really think that those books that I just mentioned will help you get a handle on why these things that are concerning you and perhaps even troubling you are not things that you should worry about.
Brian?
Okay. Yes. I would hope that, you know, the idea is rubbish, that the eyewitnesses were the authors. It's just, it seems that the source whence I got this view seemed to be mainstream. Like it was, for example, it's from the New Oxford Annotated Bible, their commentary, mm-hmm. and perhaps I was mistaken, but the introduction, you know, indicated that it was a credibly established group of scholars, but still your view would be that it's not to be accepted, it's not credible?
Well, what I would say is it's not true. The scholars okay. who opine on these matters, I mean, they have far more in the way of credentials than I do. Now, I've studied Scripture. I have an advanced degree in theology, and I've taken courses on this issue, but I'm not a biblical scholar, nor do I hold myself out to be. But those who are, in fact, biblical scholars, people like Scott Hahn, for example, whom I know personally, they tear this to tatters in a very scholarly way, and they're very meticulous, and they use all the tools of modern biblical scholarship, and they demonstrate, I believe, decisively why I'm calling it rubbish. That's not a technical term. But I just wouldn't want you to lose your faith in Scripture simply because of a school of thought in modern biblical criticism, I believe, is false. So that's why I'm referring you to the big guns, the people who can actually, point by point, demonstrate to you the problems that I've just diagnosed, but they have the credentials to be able to really lay it out for you.
Patrick, could I suggest an author, and you could just tell us whether you think this
sure.
is worthwhile. He used to go by the name Joseph Ratzinger, then he went by the name Pope Benedict XVI, wrote a book called Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm particularly thinking of the first volume, from the baptism in the Jordan to the Transfiguration, where he talks a bit about this hermeneutic of suspicion, this idea that you can't believe it. And he mm-hmm. is quite explicit about, especially the Gospel of John, how despite the fact that it's written decades after, it clearly shows the signs of being eyewitness testimony.
Yes, exactly. That's. I mean, I couldn't outdo you on that one.
Yeah.
I think Scott Hahn would definitely take a backseat to Cardinal Ratzinger / Pope Benedict XVI.
Brian, will you take a look at Benedict XVI's books too?
Yeah, I've got his Introduction to Christianity. I plan on going through that. But pray for me that I can continue, since, you know, of course, if the texts seem doubtful, then that, you know, much of the faith hinges on the historicity of the text. So, but I'll persevere, right. And I think, you know, Patrick's comments are helpful. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm glad to hear that. And I can't recommend highly enough the politicization of the Bible, or Politicizing the Bible by Scott Hahn and Ben Weicker. And again, these are diamonds in the rough that a lot of people are not familiar with, but these writings by Father William Most are indispensable. They helped me a great deal about, I don't know, 25 years ago when I started to engage on this topic. I really needed to hear the other side of it, and those books really helped me.
All right, Kevin, in Charleston, West Virginia, listening on 1450 AM. You are on with Patrick Madrid. What's your question?
Yes, thank you for taking it. I'm curious as to what happened to the Catholic Church in the East when the East and the West split. Like, did they just disappear and turn it all over to the East, or did they continue in little remnants, or...
Do you mean by the East, do you mean like what we know today as the Eastern Orthodox churches, like the Greek Orthodox Church? Is that
correct,
what you're referring to?
Correct. And yeah, that's exactly right. Now, the other aspect of it is did they keep like a church in, say, I won't use Byzantine because that was pretty much a, but Antioch or in Cairo where the Oriental, where the Coptics mm-hmm. are, or which was even much earlier, but... You know, places like Constantinople or Byzantine, and
okay.
You know, did they just like hand it over to them or what?
Well, it wasn't neat and tidy like that. You have to understand that in the reign of the Emperor Constantine, he is the one who convoked the first ecumenical council at Nicaea in the year 325. He got it into his head that it would be a super-de duper idea to split the Roman Empire into two spheres, one in the east and one in the west. And so he decided to build this little fishing village called Byzantium into what became Constantinople, which today is Istanbul. And so he moved the seat of the Roman Empire there in the early part of the 4th century. That's where this division really began in earnest, because in the east, the lingua franca was Greek, and in the west it was Latin. So not only was there a linguistic rift between that part of the church and the Western part, but also cultural differences, and over time, theological differences began to creep in, spirituality differences, liturgical differences. So by the time the definitive rupture really was found in the 11th century, many centuries of this drifting apart had taken place. Boy, I wish I could say more, but I'll leave it at that.
Okay. Thank you very much, Patrick. Thank you very much to you.
Thanks,
Kevin, appreciate the call. Sorry that the music started to play, but Patrick Madrid, we really appreciate it when you are on with us. And boy, that hour goes fast when you're on.
Thanks. I appreciate it. And God bless you and all your listeners.
And we'll see you here in San Diego in a couple weeks for the Immaculate Heart Radio.
Yeah, the Elevate Conference.
Elevate Conference.
On August 19th. I'll be there.
All right. We'll have a lot of fun there. Coming up next, Tim Staples, who Patrick Madrid may not know him, but lots of people do know him. He's actually a kind of an important apologist.
Kind of a big deal?
Yeah, he's kind of a big deal, right? We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with Tim Staples and more Open Forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.